Well, we're seeing, aren't we, that a Christian in the Bible is described as many things. And one of the keenest descriptions, one of the most vivid descriptions, I suppose, that we can find in the Bible about Christians is that we're soldiers. Well, I just want to consider with you a number of thoughts this evening as to what it is to be a soldier of Christ. I don't have any specific points in that sense this evening. I just want to share a number of different aspects with you about what it is to be a soldier. Paul wrote to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Well, I just want to spend a few moments, first of all, considering those couple of verses that we've just read. And this picture that Paul uses, he uses it a number of times in a variety of ways. You'll find it cropping up in a number of his letters. We'll be referring to a few of those things as we go through. But Paul begins, first of all, by telling Timothy that he must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship as a good soldier. Well, I've never been in the armed forces, but I know a few people who have, and I've seen quite a few documentaries on TV showing what it's like to be a soldier. And one thing I know for certain, hardship is something that a soldier expects. Hardship is something that a soldier trains for. Hardship is something that a soldier is equipped for. And they are expected at various times to endure hardship. If you've seen anything of the training that the military go through, you'll appreciate something of that. There's been various documentaries on the TV. There was one following a group of young recruits who were hoping to become a Marine. And it was showing all that was involved in training and preparation, and then the grueling tests that those young men are put through, which they must pass at every stage if they are to wear the coveted green beret. Likewise, the likes of the paratroops. We've also got, haven't we, those special forces, the SAS and the SBS, the stuff of boyhood stories and dreams, and maybe some of the girls too even. And half shrouded in mystery and myth, some of these organisations. But nevertheless, we know they exist. And from time to time, something of their life in the special services is brought to our attention, and we get enticing little glimpses as to what it is to be someone who goes out into the middle of nowhere in covert missions, crawling around on hands and knees, eating off the land, surviving the harshest of conditions and all the rest of it. And the Apostle Paul kind of takes that picture up. And he uses a picture. One of the great things about the Bible is some of the pictures that it uses never grow old. Everyone in Paul's day knew and understood what a soldier was. Everyone today and every century since knows and understands what a soldier is. It's a picture that almost anyone from any time and nation can understand. Quite how we picture a soldier might be different, but we know what a soldier is. And he takes this and he says, that describes you. And I guess, perhaps, the very first time that it's brought to our attention that a Christian is a soldier who should endure hardship, because that is what good soldiers do, well, I suppose it comes as something of a shock. Of course, it also suggests, doesn't it, that you can be a bad soldier. He doesn't say much about bad soldiers, But he emphasizes on what a good soldier should be. But the implication is there, isn't it? That actually, if you're not like the things Paul is describing, well, you're still a soldier, but you're not being a good one. And so it's not sufficient only to consider yourself to be a soldier simply because the Bible says you are. The question is this: are you being a good one? Are you a good soldier? Paul says, a good soldier endures hardship. He doesn't resent it, because he knows that's what being a soldier is all about. He doesn't moan about it, because he knows that's what a good soldier is all about. He doesn't flee from it, because he knows that's what being a good soldier is all about. Indeed, a good soldier will embrace hardship. I'm sure you, like me, have seen some of these harrowing pictures and reports of some of our young men who've been horrendously injured and maimed over in Afghanistan. And our hearts have gone out to them. Our hearts go out to their parents as they look at their dreadfully injured sons. And yet, have you noticed? Have you heard with complete astonishment? There's a young man. He's got several limbs missing. What is what's the one thing he wants to do? He wants to get back out there. He wants to be alongside his comrades again. Can't wait to be of use and of service once more. Astonishing resilience of those young men. But it just shows you something of what it is to be a soldier. You see, we're going to come on to this in a moment. There's something about these young men that has been instilled into them. There's something about these young men that they have embraced. There's something that they've been through in their training and in their preparation that has put that kind of spirit into them. And we see them and we hear them saying the kinds of things that we can't imagine ourselves saying. We see, don't we, that being a good soldier costs. It can be draining. It can be exhausting. It can mean that you go without comfort. It can mean that you put yourself in great dangers. But a good soldier will endure hardship. Are we being good soldiers? Paul goes on as he writes to Timothy, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Now, why is it that this amazing spirit that we see in those young men, as they are so keen, even with the great atrocities that have happened to them, what is it about them that are so keen to get back out and be serving again? Well, it's because we have in them an example for us of what it means not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. They are determined, single-minded young men. And Paul is taking that kind of picture and saying, that's the kind of spirit that should be in every Christian. Of course, it's a different type of spirit, and it's something that comes from a different origin, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But that's the kind of spirit, that's the kind of thinking a Christian should have as a good soldier. If you enlist to the military, you'll find that you have to go away and you have to live in some kind of barracks for your training. There are all kinds of new regimes and skills that you have to learn. There's the comradeship that is embedded into you. There's the obeying of orders. If you're in the army, your regiment becomes your new family. Talk to any soldier, and their allegiance to their regiment is strong and deep. And you get drawn into family life. If you enlist to the army, you don't get to train in every day and then home again of an evening to put your feet up watching the telly. It doesn't work that way. You have to go to the barracks and you go through a punishing schedule of training. The servicemen out in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places around the world, wherever they may be called to, they go for months at a time. Some of them do 6 months away from home. They don't come home at weekends. They don't take the family with them. Why is that? Because if you're going to be a good soldier, you simply cannot allow yourself to be entangled with the routine affairs of life. And that's true militarily. And the Apostle Paul is saying it's true spiritually for us as well. We cannot entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. In other words, we have to be single-minded in our dedication to Christ, our captain. We have to understand that if you're going to be a good soldier of Christ, it will require discipline, it will require self-control, it will require sacrifice. It will mean that you lay to one side so many of the things that everyone else in the world gets caught up in. There's no time, there's no place for those kinds of things in the life of a Christian. We read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That marks out a Christian. It's about not being entangled with the affairs of this life anymore. I am Christ's. He has a call on me. I wonder if that really sinks into us. Will you wake up tomorrow morning, Monday morning? Or will you wake up and think, I am Christ's. He has a call on me today. He wants me to live as a good soldier today. It may mean I'm enduring hardship, but I'll gladly do it for him. It's going to mean that I put myself at odds with lots of the people that I meet and have dealings with throughout the day, but I gladly do it for him. Because I determine today that I'm going to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, look at what Paul continues to say in the second half of verse 4. That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In the military, part of their training is designed to drum into them loyalty to their squad and unquestioning obedience to those who will give them orders. There's all the famous cliches, isn't there? You know, if I say jump, you ask how high, and all those kinds of things. But actually, that is what is being done. Now, it can be a bit brutal in the army as they go through that kind of process. But that's what is being built into them. That's what's being instilled into them. And what they try and build into those soldiers is such a sense of camaraderie in their squads and in their platoons. And such a sense of trust in the ones who are commanding them. Their only desire is to get a well done, good lad from the boss. Now we know in history that sometimes those who have been in charge have really betrayed the trust of the men under their care. And they've asked them to do the most horrendous things, knowing full well that those poor men didn't stand a chance. Well, of course, we don't have a captain like that. But that's what's drummed into the soldier. Unwavering loyalty to those who they're with. An unswerving obedience to the ones who give them the orders. And that's the picture that Paul takes up. Our desire is to live a life which is pleasing to the one who has enlisted us. And he actually says, doesn't he, that we have been enlisted as soldiers. It's not just a handy picture. It actually is a reality. One of the things that Christ wants you to be for him is a good soldier waging warfare. And that brings us on to the next point, really. We need to understand that when you become a Christian, you enter a battle. It's a spiritual battle. Sort of physical one. But we have an enemy. And he's trying to get us. And we are to resist him. Ultimately, we have the victory because Christ has defeated him at Calvary. And we know that Satan is a chained and captive foe. It's a bit of a mystery to us that Christ has defeated Satan, and yet for a while, for a time, God allows Satan to continue to have some degree of influence in this world. It's all under God's sovereign control. There is nothing that Satan can do that God does not first allow him to do. But for a time, until Christ returns, Satan has a limited degree of power in this world. Now, I say limited. Compared to God, Satan is very limited. But compared to weak and sinful men and women, Satan's power is actually very strong. So much so that in our sin he holds us captive and we cannot break free unless we come to Christ, because he has defeated him. And in Christ we are set free from sin. But we live in a world where God allows Satan to have some limited influence. And as far as we're concerned, it actually can be quite powerful, it can be quite strong. And so we're engaged in this battle with Satan as our enemy. And Satan is a spiritual foe, but he's able to attack our bodies. Satan can bring physical attacks to our bodies. We're going to see that from the scripture in a second. Satan can attack our minds and how we think. And Satan can sway us in the circumstances in which we're involved. Let's not underestimate what Satan can do. At the same time, always be secure that in Christ we have the victory. Let's just consider a few things, just to give us an inkling as to what it is that Satan is trying to do and who this enemy of ours is. We're just going to have a look at a couple of scriptures together. First of all, come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. To some of you, this will be a well-known verse that we're going to consider. It's the Apostle Paul speaking about his own personal circumstances and his own personal testimony. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 7. Now we often quote the first half of the verse and we often stop short and don't finish it to the end. The Apostle Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." And sometimes we stop reading there. And we're all familiar with Paul's thorn in the flesh. All kinds of debate as to perhaps what it was. But Paul continues, "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." A messenger of Satan. It was a personalized physical attack on Paul. And he says, Satan is involved in this. So we see there that Satan comes for us individually. Remember, at the beginning of the whole world, there was only two people on the face of the planet. And Satan came to them, one at a time. He doesn't just dig a big hole in the ground and waits to see who falls in it. He came to them, spoke to Eve. He confronted her face to face. That's the way of Satan. He comes for individuals. He doesn't just lay general booby traps, wait to see who it gets. We've got, in Afghanistan, we've got all these IEDs, haven't we? These improvised explosive devices. They're just left. And well, they'll take whoever they take. It's not how Satan works. He comes for everyone. Individuals, an individual attack. Paul says, "A thorn in the flesh given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me." We'll stay in 2 Corinthians. Come back to chapter 4 and verse 4. It's another well-known passage. Let's begin at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now let me ask you, who here has the power and the ability to change the thinking of everyone? Which of you has that kind of power or ability to actually change how people think? Satan has that power. And he can actually work in our minds. He does it in our unbelief. And in the mind of everyone. It's the work of Satan. That's what he does. There's other ways that we see his attack. We realize that as Christians, we don't suddenly become immune from the work of Satan. Paul understood it. And the Apostle Peter, when he's writing in his first letter in chapter 5, let's just remind ourselves of a few of the things that he says. He's writing to Christians. And in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." In other words, be on your guard. It's a military kind of expression. Be on your guard. Why? "Because your adversary, the devil," he's talking to Christians, "your enemy," this is who we're in the warfare against, "he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He doesn't just walk around in the vain hope that he might get someone. He's actually targeting. He seeks whom he may devour. We need to be on our guard. As good soldiers, this is our enemy. In the book of the Acts, quite early on in the history of the early church, we read of a very well-known, I was particularly gone for well-known passages, nothing obscure, a very well-known situation when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church about the funds that they were giving as a donation. And in verse 3 of Acts 5, we read, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Why has Satan filled your heart? Have you ever stopped to think about that question? Why has Satan filled your heart? Why does Peter ask that question of Ananias? It's for this reason. Ananias could have stopped it. Ananias could have prevented it. How do we know that? Because the scripture says so. Come to James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. Why did Peter ask that question of Ananias? It's because Ananias went wrong somewhere. He took a wrong turn as a Christian. James says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ananias didn't resist. And he died. He was not a good soldier. I take great encouragement from James chapter 4 verse 7, don't you? Listen, Satan's on the prowl. Satan's on the attack. And he is out like a sniper to pick us off one by one. Now, very occasionally, he'll try and throw a hand grenade into a church and cause a huge explosion that rocks everybody. But his preferred method is to fix you and you and you in his crosshairs and target you. It's like a sniper. He's in the church seeking out whom he may desire. But here's a great verse. Resist him. Because you can. If you're in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. You can resist him. And you must resist him. There's one word that the devil cannot stand. No. Use it. When the devil came to tempt Christ, Christ said, no. He used the words of Scripture to say it, and that's often a big help. But in effect, Christ said to the devil, no. And he fled. He came back and tried again, because we know that Christ was tempted in every point that we have been tempted. But on every occasion, Christ said to the devil, no. You can say no to him. Because that same Jesus who resisted him, died for us, conquered him, and lives in us. And it's because Christ is in you that you too can say no. Without Christ, you were captive to the devil. He had you firm. But in Christ, you've been set free. And in Christ, you can say no. That's why that question was put to Ananias. Because Ananias didn't say no. As we close, let's just turn to another really well-known passage of the Scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6, where we read that passage about the armour of God. And we're going to conclude with just a few thoughts from this. Let me remind you of the question. If you are a Christian, you are a soldier. The question is, will you be a good one? In Ephesians 6, we have that great passage, beginning at verse 10, talking about the whole armour of God. Now, we don't have time now to go into it. But there's two verses in particular that I just want to home in on as we close. Verse 16 and 17. Above all. Now, the verses that have gone before are important. But then he says, above all. So here's something that we really do need to take note of. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. There was a group of soldiers, and one day someone very important, some top brass guy, came along, and he said to them, guys, I want you to line up, because we're going to introduce you to the latest weapon in our inventory, and you're going to learn how to use it. We are really excited about this. It's really going to sort things out. Well, the men did as they were told, because that's what good soldiers do. They lined up. And each of them was given a piece of wood shaped like a rifle. Okay. And the commanding officer said, now, I can understand you're a little bit bemused, but believe me, this is the best weapon we've ever had. This is really going to change the face of warfare. And they're stood looking at their pieces of wood shaped like rifles. He says to one of the guys, try it out. Take a shot at that tree. Look, he says, let me show you. So he gets hold of one of these pieces of wood shaped like a rifle. He points it at the tree and he shouts, bangety bang! And there's a flurry of leaves and a branch falls off the top of the tree. And the guy says, and he gives them back. He says, you try. Well, no one wants to be the first gullible, stupid fool. Eventually, one of them says, he's a good soldier. Gets his rifle, points at the next tree. Doesn't really believe anything's going to happen. Bangety bang. And a branch falls off the top of the tree. Well, within a couple of minutes, they're all at it. And all she can hear is bangety bang, bang. And the half the forest has gone. Well, fantastic. Well, the helicopter arrives and they're all fighting to be the first on board. We're going to give them something with this. And off they go into battle. And they're in their cover. And they see an enemy soldier. Well, they can't be the first. Bangety bang! Down he drops. And they're all at it. And then another guy comes walking across, much closer than all the others have been. And the first one points his wood. Bangety bang! And the guy carries on. So another guy tries. Bangety bang! And he still keeps walking. Well, they all start, bangety bang, bangety bang, and nothing happens. Well, they're absolutely flummoxed. And as this guy gets closer, they can hear something. What's that? What's that? Tankety tank. Tankety. Oh, well. Listen. The word of God says you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But that does not mean that you will just suddenly become completely immune and he cannot touch you at all. It's not like that guy walking along saying, tankety tank. You don't just walk along saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a good soldier, devil can't do anything to me. Yes, he can. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. So what does that verse mean? Let's read it again. Taking the shield of faith, if you haven't got faith in Christ, don't even bother reading on. It's faith in Christ, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You see, the whole point of a fiery dart is that the dart itself isn't meant to be the thing that does the damage. It's the fire on the dart that does the damage. The dart sticks into its target, but then the fire takes over, and the fire consumes the target. The promise is not that the dart won't hit you. The promise is not that the dart won't stick. The promise is not that the dart won't hurt. The promise is that the fire will not consume you. That's the promise. The shield of faith will quench the fiery darts. Oh, he'll take aim, and he will shoot, and sometimes he'll hit you, because his aim is good, but you will not be consumed. That's the promise. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. Finish with a couple of verses. And with this I really will close. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again. Beginning at verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side. That's all almost military language, isn't it? Imagine soldiers dug in being attacked. But we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're never destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. With the shield of faith, the fiery darts of the evil one will always, always, always be quenched. Christian men and women, Christian young people, if you are a Christian, you are a soldier. Will you be a good one?